You're listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel Hixson.
Today, we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua and the walls of Jericho. And we look on and we go, oh, I know this one. Right? It's familiar. We say, oh, yeah. It's in all the kids' Bibles. We know the song, right? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. We all know it. We've seen the VeggieTales episode, Josh and the Big Wall. The French peas, right? It's so good. So we've heard it so many times, but don't let your familiarity with the text rob you from the knowledge that this is actually a strange story. There's some weird stuff here. There's some supernatural things happening here. And God, though you've heard it 1,000 times, I believe has something to say to us this morning through it. Now, if you've been at Calvary Hixson for the last few weeks, you know we've been talking about Joshua and the people of Israel that are now finally entering the promised land. And their instructions were to go and take the land. And even last week, Tyler taught you about Jesus himself appearing to Joshua with instructions. Now, in chapter 6, we reach kind of the climax of the first section of the book of Joshua. And so if you're a note taker, and I've noticed a lot of note takers here, I love that, you can jot down a little title for your notes, and it's simply called this, And It Happened. And It Happened. It's going to appear later in the text, and it'll be our title for today. And we'll continue this great story of Joshua just by going to verse 1. Sounds like a good place to start. Let's read. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out. And none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. Now we remember back in Joshua chapter 2 that Rahab had told the spies that the whole city was petrified of them. The whole city was afraid. She said that their hearts were melting within them. And here we see what that's led them to. They've basically taken the city and they put it under siege conditions. That was one of the benefits of the ancient walled city, is that you could just seal all the entrances and exits. You had food and water inside, and you just wait out your enemy. And they've done this. They're petrified. They're fearful. And yet God tells Joshua, see, look, isn't it obvious? I've given Jericho into your hand. Now, if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, see what? Look at what? Look at the walls? Look at the fact that all the doors are sealed? Look around at me and my complete lack of a battering ram or a catapult or any weapon of warfare that could siege a city? What am I supposed to look at? But God says, no, don't look with your physical eyes. Look with the eyes of faith. And then he says, see that I have given Jericho into your hand. Now, for any grammar nerds in the room, that is called the present perfect tense, have given. Present perfect tense means that sometime between now and eternity past, it has already happened. So God says to Joshua, look, see this. With the eyes of faith, I've already won this battle. Jericho is already yours, present perfect tense. But then God goes on to give instructions in verse 3. He says, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. Now again, if I'm Joshua, I'm confused once again. Because I'd say, well, hold on, God, you just said you've already done this. You just said the battle's already ours. You said that you've already given Jericho into our hands. So why are you giving me instructions on how to win? And for this, we have to think all the way back to our very first teaching in this book, Joshua chapter 1. When God spoke to the people about what would happen in the land, God said, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. There's two tenses. Every place you will tread, I have given. And we talked about that, didn't we, in chapter 1. We said, we don't get to name it and claim it. But we can claim what he named. We do need to put our feet upon the promises that he has for us. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. God is saying, let me tell you how to claim what I've named for you, how to put your feet upon the promise. And he goes on to tell them, and to our human ears, it's not going to make a lot of sense. Back to verse 3. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. That's the battle plan. Y'all go for a walk. That makes no sense. So obviously what we're going to read next is Joshua's argument to God about this crazy plan. Check it out, verse 6. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to them, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Where's the argument? Where's the, but God? Don't we say that a lot? But God, you don't understand. No, God tells Joshua to do something completely illogical, and in the next verse, it's just him carrying it out. Has God ever asked you to do something that didn't make sense? I think if you've been a Christian for more than like 5 minutes, the answer is yes. I mean, God's word is filled with wisdom, with commands that to our ears don't make any sense. Hey, you want to be first? Sit at the end of the table. Be last. Hey, you got enemies? Sure do. What should I do about it? Love them. What? How about your marriage? Wives, you're like, you know what? I just want a husband I can respect. I want a husband who leads. Sarah, don't say amen. I just want a man I can look up to. I want him to, you know, and so obviously the best thing I'm supposed to do is to tell him how he's getting it wrong, you know, so he can improve. What does God's word say to you? It says show him honor and respect. Well, yeah, God, I want to. But then, no, right now, wives, show honor and respect to your husband. That doesn't make sense. Now, husbands, don't elbow your wives right now and don't smile too big at me. Because husbands right now, you want to walk through it and you're like, you know what? I'm tired of the arguing. I want a wife who's going to follow my lead. I want a wife who says, that's my man, right? What are we supposed to do? Die. Yeah, you say, no, Brian, don't you know? I probably can't quote John 3:16, but I know Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is under the Lord. Got that tattooed on my bicep. But do you know Ephesians, later in the chapter, where we read Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Poured himself out as a drink offering, cared not for the justice of the situation, but instead, with sacrificial dying to self love, served his bride. And you say, yeah, but that doesn't make sense. You're right. All right, let's move on from marriage. You're like, thank goodness. Let's talk about something else. How about money? Uh-oh. You're walking through it right now. You've been taking on extra shifts. You've been doing the budget app. You've been doing all the things, pinching pennies. And no matter what you do, there just seems to be more month than money. And it's in the middle of that that God says to you, hey, bring me your first fruits. What? No, bring your full tithe into the temple. God loves a cheerful giver. No, God, you don't understand. I'm not trying to figure out what to do with all my excess money. I'm trying to figure out what to do with the little I've got. And God says, yes, I know exactly how much you have because I gave it to you. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above. And God says to us, hey, I'm asking you to trust me and just see if I'm not good to you in this. To live a generous life. The Bible is filled with advice about money if you need it. And guess what? Most of it doesn't make sense to our ears. Proverbs 11 says, there's one who scatters, yet he increases more. And there's one who withholds more than is right, but it just leads to poverty. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Neither did going for a walk around the enemy. So how does Joshua, having to lead a people into battle with a plan that doesn't make sense, how does he walk in obedience? Because he remembered God's faithfulness. Kyle just mentioned that a little bit ago. Looking back to remember God's faithfulness. They look back to not so long ago when God stopped the Jordan River so they could walk across. And then they set up, remember the stones at Gilgal, those stones of remembrance that Eric talked to you about? So by day, they're going to go face the stones piled high at Jericho, but by night, they get to gaze at the stones piled low at Gilgal, remembering if God brought us here, he can bring us there. And so if you're walking through something right now, and God seems to be asking you to do something that just doesn't make sense, it's time to look ahead by looking back and say, Lord, thus far you've been faithful, and I will step forward even if it doesn't make sense. So Joshua, filled with faith, commands the people, and the people respond. Verse 8, so it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Everybody say shout. A little bit louder now. Okay, no, we're not going to do that. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Now we know the story, right? It's a familiar story, but I want you to do something. I want you to take a moment, and I want you to picture it. I don't want the familiarity to just say, yeah, I know that. No, go there in your mind. You're there in the troop, marching towards Jericho. And there in the distance, you see it, that walled city. And as you walk up to it, it seems to get a little bigger. And it gets bigger. And you're still moving towards it, and the walls seem higher than they looked back at Gilgal. And then you turn and you start marching around it. Now, these ancient walled cities were not as big as like Hickson or Chattanooga or anything like that, but still, there were several acres, so it would probably take about an hour for the whole army to march all the way around it. And they march around it, looking up in silence at these walls, and they get an up, close, and personal view of the impossible task in front of them. And then the next day, they do it again. And then the next day, they do it again. Don't you think that like by day five, they're like, what is this doing? And don't you think that by day five, the people of Jericho might have had a different idea of what was going on? Day one, we know they were scared. Day two, they were probably still scared. There's an army advancing again. They already did a recon loop. Here they come. Day three, day four. By day five, I bet they were laughing at the people, maybe throwing things at the people, hurling insults. The Bible is silent on this. But I've got to assume that Jericho looks on and sees, what are they going to do? And yet, they continue in obedience. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time, it happened. When the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. 7th day, 7 times around. This is now 13 times they've been around this impossible wall. And on the 7th time, something different is going to happen. And Joshua has to prepare the people for what to happen next. So sure are they of God's deliverance. He gives them instructions. He says, look, first of all, everyone, Rahab and everyone in her house, they're going to be saved because of what she did. And notice the term he uses. I don't want to re-preach chapter 2, but he says, the messengers we sent. Remember? Remember, it wasn't a recon, it was a rescue, the messengers we sent. So spare Rahab and all of her family. Don't touch any of the idols and their articles of false worship. Don't touch the accursed things. Don't bring that back in the camp. And all of the goods, all the spoils of war, those are for God. Three very simple instructions, and we'll find out in later chapters the consequences of these things. Verse 20. Now the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened. There's our title. When the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Victory. God's deliverance, happy ending, fulfillment of promise, God using the illogical to do the impossible. And since we know the story, we know that that's where the story ends, right? That's where the children's Bible is over. That's where Bob and Larry come out to say what we've learned today. And the song's over too. And you know what? I would love to just close the Bible and say, all right, that's it. That food smells good. Let's go do it. But we've got more verses to cover. In fact, we've got a very difficult verse to read next, verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Does that verse make anybody uncomfortable? Make you squirm just a little bit, right? It can. Maybe it should. And I've been in conversations with people, I know people, that they look at verses like this and they say, that's why I have a problem with the Bible. You call your God loving, yet he does something like that. Or they say, you know what? What's with the God of the Old Testament? Why was there no grace? Why was it all about wrath, that God of the Old Testament? I thought he was good. Those are some valid questions, and I want to take just a moment to say a few things to them. First of all, I want to say this to you. If you have questions for God, if you read the Bible and you're like, I don't know about this, I struggle with this, that's okay. Take those questions to God. He can handle them. Dig in. Let your questions move you towards him, not pull you from him. Don't be embarrassed and say, I don't know what to do with this. Maybe I just shouldn't come to church. Maybe I shouldn't ask my believing friends about it. No. Let this drive you to God's word, because he can handle your questions. And sometimes it's really okay for us to say, God, at the end of the day, you're God and I'm not. And today that can be good enough for me. But the second thing I want to say to this is that there is no God of the Old Testament. That's a lie. That's a lie from hell. There's no dichotomy where there was a God of the Old Testament and then like a God of the New Testament, and at 0 AD, God got a makeover or like tapped out and a new God came in. There is one God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when people talk about this God of the Old Testament, they say, well, no, he wasn't filled with grace. No, God has always been grace-filled. God has always been on a rescue mission, and he is always good. We just sang about it. You are good, good. And we say, well, how can that be with a verse like this? So the third thing I want to say to that is this. We need to remember, when we come to passages like this, a very important word when studying God's word, and that is the word context. The context of this chapter in the story of what's happening. The context historically, what is actually going on here? Because what we hear is there's a city and they're afraid, and there's all these innocent people are killed. Here's the context. We need to remember that in Deuteronomy, we read about what kind of people were in Jericho and the rest of Canaan. And God says they were a demonic people filled with witchcraft, that God wanted them driven from the land, not because they were in the way of his people, but because they were so evil, he didn't want that evil to spread to others. Witchcraft, idolatry, and also false idol worship, including the false god Molech. Now, maybe you've read in the Old Testament about they made their children pass through the fires. That is referring to the worship of the god Molech. And the way they would do that is this. They made a bronze statue, basically, that had a bull's head and outstretched arms like this. And in the base of it, there was an opening where they would light a fire and they would make it hotter and hotter and hotter until the arms of the statue actually heated up red hot. And then the musicians would come and they would play the music louder and louder and louder. And y'all, this is just what I got to tell you this. So for the littles in the room, you might have some conversations later. I'm just going to warn you. They would actually take their children. They would take their newborn babies and place them on those glowing red arms and they would die. And the reason that the musicians played so loud was to drown out the screaming of the children. That's this culture. Make infant sacrifice. They were not an innocent people. In fact, there are no innocent people. We know that, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even if that weren't enough, even if you say, yeah, but what about grace? Doesn't everyone deserve another chance? You're absolutely right. And in Genesis chapter 15, way back when God's talking to Abraham, he says, Abraham, eventually I'm going to take my people out of this land of Canaan, away from Jericho and all the surrounding areas, and you're going to go to Egypt for 400 years. And he says, because the sin of the Amorites, this area, is not yet full. What he's saying is, look, this is a messed up people, and I want to give them time to repent. I'm taking you away to Egypt, and I'm giving them 400 years to be able to turn from this evil, to turn back to me. So 400 years passes, and we know the story. Moses leads the people out under the direction of God from Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea. And we learned back in chapter 2 that all the people of Jericho saw, they knew that they had crossed the Red Sea. And so they cross the Red Sea and they come to the Jordan River, and we know what happens next. There's some disobedience, there's some lack of faith, and they end up wandering for another 40 years. So there's 400 years of grace for this land. Then there's another 40 years of grace for this land after they've seen God part the Red Sea. And then after 40 years, they come back and they cross, and we know from what Rahab said, that everyone knows that God is God. They said, we all know who your God is. We know what he does. Yet it seems only Rahab is interested in turning to that God. And yet, God is still gracious because for 7 days, he takes his people and circles the city with the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. So 400 years of grace, followed by 40 years of grace, followed by a full week of the very presence of God circling the city saying, here I am, turn from this. And yet no one would accept the gift of salvation, no one except Rahab and her family. Let's keep going. Verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. And from there, bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. By the way, that's just a quick reminder, parents, of the faithfulness. When we read in Joshua chapter 2, it's just Rahab. Now, there's a whole family saved by someone's faithfulness. What we do with our children is important. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. They're outside just because they're unclean, but they will be brought in eventually. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. We studied this in chapter 2, Rahab's incredible story of faith and rescue, a woman who would become the great-great-grandfather of King David and actually be part of Jesus' earthly line, all because of God's great grace. The God of the Old Testament is the same God we serve, and he is a God who extends grace. And here we see her rescue. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 26, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with its firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Joshua tells the people, look, the Lord tore these walls down. Let no man try to rebuild it. He even tells them when it's going to happen. And the fact is, it does happen in the future under the reign of evil King Ahab later on. In the book of 1 Kings, there's a man named Hiel. And Hiel says, you know what? That's a cool location. I'm going to rebuild Jericho. And everything Joshua says right here comes to pass. I'll read it to you. It's just one verse. It says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abraham, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. What's our takeaway from that little section there? When we ignore God's warnings, we will suffer consequences. We need to know what's in this book, y'all. So it's a familiar story. Maybe far more than we remember from the children's Bibles. But it is more than the story. It is the very living Word of God. And in a few minutes, we're going to move to a time of communion. I'm really looking forward to that as we talk about our grace-filled God. But before we get there, I think it's important that as we finish this chapter, we don't just say, wow, that's cool, the walls, this and that. No, I think that God is speaking to us today. I think he has something, some things to take with us for this week. And so if you're a note taker, you can jot a couple of these thoughts down. The first is this. This is just a thought for someone this week. Walk, don't lean. Walk, don't lean. What does that mean? We talked about it earlier. When Joshua and the people were told to walk around the walls, they could have argued that it didn't make sense. They could have looked on at the city and they thought they understood what needed to happen. They could have done what I know I'm so guilty of at times and say, okay, God, I see what's ahead. Let me tell you how we need to play this, right? We try to give God advice. We can get into trouble when we rely on our own understanding of a situation. Proverbs 3, we'll put the verses on the screen for you, says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Walk, don't lean. Are you facing something in your life? Are you waiting for something? And you just know that you know that you know. You understand how it needs to go. I see how it's got to go, God. What we have to do is we have to march here, and then we'll build a catapult. It'll be great. And if God could just listen to me, I'd tell him what to do, and this would be great. Walk, don't lean. Walk in obedience. Don't lean on your own understanding. Dare to walk like the children of Israel in silence when the battle plan doesn't make sense. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Point number two. Worshippers are warriors. Maybe you noticed something a little odd in the directions that God gave the children of Israel. You're like, yeah, the whole thing was odd. The whole walking around the walls thing was odd. Well, no, there's some other things that are odd there too, especially if you know some of the Old Testament law. So we know that in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's a whole lot of laws that God gives his people. And yet we see four things here in God's directions to his people that seem to contradict those laws. You may not have noticed them. I didn't the first time I read it, but here's what they are. First, we read that they were to circle the wall every day for 7 days. Now, why would that be strange? Because of the Sabbath. God's people were commanded to not march out on the Sabbath. And some scholars and commentators looking on, they said the way we read it, the seventh day was the Sabbath, which means on the Sabbath, they actually walked around 7 times, more than any other day, and that was the day the walls fell and they went in. That contradicts what God said to the people for war. And the second thing is that they took the ark. The ark was not to be taken to battle. In fact, later on, the children of Israel will try to do this, and the ark will actually be taken from them because of disobedience. Yet God says, take the ark and put it right in the middle of everybody, the very presence of God. Third, the priests. Priests were exempted from going to war. Now, we read about trumpeters, we read about singers, but priests didn't have to go. And you hear they're actually commanded by God to go and be a part of the procession, and they are to blow the ram's horns continually. And that's the fourth thing, the ram's horns. In God's word, he says, when you go to battle, you are to blow the silver trumpets, not the ram's horns. The silver trumpets. That is your sound of war. The shofar, the ram's horns, that was for worship, that was for praise and celebration. So why would these four things seemingly contradict what God says? Well, what do these four things have in common? The ark, the Sabbath, the priests, and the ram's horns. They weren't articles of war. They were articles of worship. See, this wasn't a siege. It was a Sunday service. This wasn't a charge, y'all. It was church. When the ram's horns blew, the people were to shout. How? In anger? In victory? In charge? No, he says, shout to the Lord because the Lord has given you the city. They shouted in praise. They literally did what we sang earlier. Let the praise go up as the walls come down. And so it is with us, church. Do you want to see ground taken in your life? Praise God. Do you want to advance? Shout to the Lord. Do you want to be a warrior? Be a worshiper. There's this great quote that I think of often from a book by Levi Lusco. We'll put it on the screen for you. He said, worship doesn't just win the war. Worship is the war. Church, when we close the service today, we're going to end in song, and it will be a time to do battle, because worshipers are warriors. The next time you sing a song in church, remember what you're up to. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of it, sometimes I got to get my hands out of my pockets and put them up. I got to put the cup of coffee down, because I'm here to do something. It's time to worship the Most High God as He leads us through what He has for us. Point number three, Jesus fit the Battle of Jericho. Remember the song, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho? Elvis Presley recorded it, Mahalia Jackson recorded it. We sang it as kids, you know, fit meaning fought. But is that true? Did we read about Joshua doing any fighting? No, we don't. We read about some walking. We read about some shouting. We read about kind of finishing off the enemy, but who fought the Battle of Jericho, class? Jesus. That's a good church answer, usually pretty safe, but it's absolutely true. We say, okay, but why Jesus? Why not just say God in general? Why Jesus? This is the Old Testament. Well, last week we read in chapter 5 that Joshua was visited by the commander of the army of the Lord. And at first we maybe think that that's, you know, maybe the archangel Michael or something like that. But Tyler rightly pointed out that it's not. And a couple of clues show that it's not the case. First of all, the word man is capitalized when we read about it. And secondly, Joshua worships him. And we don't worship angels. And anytime someone tries to worship an angel, they stop them. And yet he received the worship. He said, take off your sandal. This is holy ground. This was not an angel. It was Yeshua. This was Jesus appearing to Joshua 1,400 years before he would walk the earth. It's called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, the commander of the armies of the Lord. Now, for all you prophecy buffs who like to dig into the eschatology, we know that in the book of Zechariah, there's prophecy about what will happen at Armageddon, in the future, the war to end all wars. And here's what it says. I'll put it on the screen for you. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he has fought in times past. Fought in times past. This is Jesus. I've read the Gospels. Do you remember any wars in the Gospels? He cursed a fig tree. He turned a table over. But I don't remember any wars. I don't remember him leading any armies. But yes, this is what they're referring to. This is what that chapter refers to. Was it military prowess or cunning that delivered the city into the hands of Israel? No. Jesus, the commander of the armies of the Lord, led his people into battle and fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. And I think it's so important for us to remember that whatever you're walking through today, the difficult situation, the broken relationship, maybe just the ups and downs of the life of faith that we all walk through, you will be called to walk, but he will fight. You will be asked to obey, but Jesus is the one who brings victory. And guess what? As children of God, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory because the battle belongs to the Lord and he has won. Present, perfect tense. And so we walk around the walls of whatever lays ahead, knowing that God has already done what he's going to do. Let your praise go up as the walls come down, because Jericho has already fallen. Now we just get to go march around it. And we're going to celebrate that victory in Jesus right now through a time of communion. So for those of you who are serving communion, you can come on up front and just go ahead and distribute the elements. And I'll just let you know, the way we've done it, you got to grab two of the cups, because there's the bread and the juice will kind of be in two separate ones that are separated, just safer for you. And what I'd like you to do is, as you grab them, hold them in your hand, keep them with you, and we'll take it together, just as our sign of unity in Christ, in just a moment. But you know, as these are being passed out, maybe you're here and you're like, you know, this is kind of new to me. A lot of us haven't taken communion in a while, just because of COVID. Maybe you never have before. And you're like, what's this all about? Well, this is something we do in remembrance of God's great sacrifice. It's a reminder of the Last Supper and his sacrifice for us. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents the poured out blood of Jesus. Because we did not have what it took. It took Jesus. And you say, okay, well, that's cool and all. I've been coming to church a long time, but I've never really jumped on this bandwagon. But you know what? I'm hearing about victory, and I want to know more. Here's the thing. I don't know if there's any other sinners in the room. I know I am. But no, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All comes from a Greek word that means all. And we know that the wages of sin is death. What's a wage? It's something you earn, something you're entitled to, death. But the gift of God, what's a gift? Something not earned, something freely given, is eternal life through Jesus. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are Jesus' words. And so Jesus allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be poured out to pay the sacrifice for your sin. And if today you're saying, you know what? I believe it. I've heard that for a long time, but there's something different today. It's time for me to take that step. What should I do? You just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner just like everyone else. I've messed up, and I know there's not enough I can do to make this right with you, and that's why you sent Jesus. I accept him as my Savior, and I want him to be the Lord of my life. And if you do that, then it will be right for you to take the bread and the cup. If you say, that's not for me, Brian, I'm not interested. All right, we can talk about it later, but for now, just let the elements pass, or just set them down next to your seat, because God's word says communion is for the believer. Now, what I'd like to do, just as we take a couple moments and finish distributing the elements, just take a moment of quiet prayer. Think about those walls in your life. Remember that it's not your job to take them down, that the battle belongs to the Lord. And take a moment to thank him that we can worship even as we walk around the walls.